Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. I was looking at this passage just the other day and mulling it over. What does Jesus mean by fire? So I turned to a study Bible that I have, John MacArthur's study Bible, and he said, it's the fire of judgment. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Think of the fire of judgment. Think of preachers up and down the land speaking about the fire of judgment. And yet what do we find in our day? As our brother Gary has just been praying about the lost in our world, that you can preach about the fire of judgment and yet there seems to be no real impact. You can speak with passion in a church. You can be a passionate, perhaps, believer in a church. And yet you find around you, and maybe you find your own heart as well, actually lukewarm, cold. Which is worse to be as a Christian? Lukewarm or cold? Are you a lukewarm Christian? The days we live in, and the churches in our land are really, I think, marked by a kind of a lethargy and an apathy. There's a lack of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Would you say that was true of us? It's certainly true of many churches up and down our land. And therefore, when the gospel is preached, there's an indifference. Even though people who are unsaved may come and hear that gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they go out again, unmoved, untouched by it. And the world we live in, the land we live in, is a land that is increasingly godless and increasingly given over with a passion to sin. So, what do we need? We are 31 years this year as a church. What do we need? What do we need if the Lord should tarry and there to be another 31 years of this church? What do we need? Well, we might say, well, we need revival. We need revival. What the church needs is reviving. And when the church is revived, then what experience comes to the land is one of awakening to the land. And we read, and I've read to you and you've read yourselves, accounts of churches experiencing revival. The divine power of God coming down. Breathe on me, breath of God. And the breath of God comes and blows through the church. And we read of the consequences, the transformation of the church, the transformation of the community around that church, and indeed spreading across the land. We get excited by these things and we pray. But you know, there's always a danger in this. I told you before about the lady when I worked at a gentleman's club, who she was the chef, she was the cook, and she would cook these elaborate meals and have these very elaborately worded menus for beef Wellington and other such delicacies that she would cook. But so often, the menu would end with, served with chipped potatoes and peas. Now, if you told my daughter we were having chipped potatoes and peas, well, you'd have to explain that chipped potatoes is chips. But chipped potatoes and peas, she'd get excited because chips are nice. We all like chips now and then. But if chipped potatoes and peas are on the menu every single day, familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? It's not something that you get excited about, look forward to. And the same could be said of talk of revival. That we talk about it and we say, well, this is what we need. But there's always a danger of just going through the motions of such things, because we're surrounded by the thought of it. But does it really penetrate? Does it really impact us? Does it really excite us? Is it something that's really taken hold of us? so that we would say, we will not let you go, Lord, until you bless us. What I want to ask this morning is, what do we lack as a church? What do we lack, churches in our land, today? What do we lack? I would say that we live in an age where the church lacks wisdom. You turn to Job. We read about wisdom in Job. We live in a day where the church is wanting in the area of wisdom. And I would put to you this morning that true wisdom is a precursor, comes before revival. True wisdom is abounds in revival, but is a precursor to it. True wisdom. Let's consider true wisdom. Turn to Job, where we read in chapter 28. And what do you find? Job, in that chapter, he's saying how man can, well, he can dig into the earth, he can mine, and he can find ore, and he can extract precious metals from the rocks and so on, and he can find precious stones. But what about wisdom? What about wisdom? He tells us in verse 12, or he raises the question in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man doesn't comprehend its worth. He thinks gold, gold, gold. Doesn't think about wisdom and how valuable that is. And then he says in verse 13, it cannot be found in the land of the living. So you can look for it, but you won't find it. Throughout the rest of the passage, he explains how the earth does not hold wisdom. He explains how great and vast wisdom is, that riches don't compare with true wisdom. The creatures, well, they don't have wisdom. Even the birds that can fly across the sky. Think of the eagle. Great eye of the eagle that can see its prey from seemingly miles away and swoop down on that prey. Yet even the birds do not have an eye to see wisdom, Job tells us. And then we read in verse 22 that destruction and death say, only a rumour of it has reached our ears. Only a rumour? And you have to say, one way of looking at that is that you only get something of a glimpse of what wisdom is in dying. And then it's too late. Then it's too late. Because in dying you realise the futility of all the gold and all the treasures of this world. But it's too late. Too late. Job tells us that God alone can lead you to true wisdom. Because true wisdom is vitally connected with knowing Him. And so he says in verse 28... Verse 23, first of all, God understands the way to it and he alone knows where it dwells. But then verse 28, he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. God alone can lead to it and is vitally connected with knowing him. It's about the fear of the Lord. It's comprehending the fear of the Lord. And so that we can say that a holy fear of the Lord is a precursor to revival. A holy fear of the Lord comes before God sends revival. A holy fear of the Lord will be upon people in that time of revival. And what we need today is a holy fear of the Lord. But let me ask the question. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Now ponder that. Ponder that. What does it mean? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Is it talking about knowledge of God? Knowing God? Knowing something about Him? Learning about Him? Sitting down and getting some kind of academic book and studying these things so that you've got a good understanding. Think of fear. Fear itself is a strong emotion, isn't it? Love is a strong emotion. Fear is a strong emotion. The greater the fear that you experience, the less you can function. Or, contrary-wise, the more you might function. You're moved by fear to do something. To rescue someone. You're overwhelmed by fear of someone and you can't move. Frozen in fear. You experience fear when something, some power or someone has a mastery over you. Controls you. Or threatens to control you. Threatens to take away your comfort. Unless that mastery, unless that power comes with love. So think of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And so he would set him free. But fear, fear, something has mastery over him. And it's Rome. He fears the Caesar, but he also fears his own ambition, losing what he's got. And that has mastery over him. So he gives way to his fears and he's frozen and he cannot release Jesus because of his fear. And so he sends him to be crucified. Or you think of that mother. Of a child who is in danger. And the mother is suddenly overwhelmed with fear of for the danger on the thing threatening her child, whatever it might be. But what does she do? She isn't frozen. She acts. Even though it may cost her own life. So you often hear of people who've run in front of cars and things to push someone out of the way. I read recently of someone who seemed to have a superhuman strength to lift up a car and take it off someone who was crushed underneath. So fear can overwhelm you, cause you to be frozen, paralyzed, unable to do anything. Fear can also empower you. Think of the threat in the Middle East of ISIS. And we read about it on our news and we think it's terrible and we don't like hearing these things. But it doesn't affect us in a sense because, well, it's over there. It's in the Middle East. So it can be easy to sort of say, oh, that is bad, but I'm not afraid by it. And yet when we experienced killings in Paris, that's a bit close to home, isn't it? And that happens to has one of two effects. There'd be some people who would say, well, I was going to such and such, or to so and so's, a certain place, a public gathering. But I'm not so sure I want to go now. Fear. Fear. Likewise, there'd be people who'd say, I jolly well am going, I'm not giving way to fear. People react in that way, don't they? Now in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read how we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when we looked at those words, I said the word reverence actually should be translated fear. But I said how reverence is a good word because it's this awe and wonder of Christ. But, you know, I don't think I did it justice. I think it was a cop-out. Sometimes I watch Question Time. And last year, before the general election, I remember watching Question Time over a few weeks. And again, different MPs would say, I think it was in the context of talking about Europe, they would say, let's have the debate, and then blah, 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 whatever else they wanted to say. And it came across to me as just a saying. There they were on Question Time. There they were perhaps being attacked by a member of the audience, not physically, but verbally. And how do they retaliate to this? Well, they want out of there. They just want to get it over and done with. So, let's have the debate. That's the big thing to say. Oh, yes, we'll have the debate. Well, what debate? I never was aware, really, of there being a debate. Let's have the debate, and then we can move on, and so on. But it seemed to me that they didn't really want to talk about it. And one of the great dangers when you're preaching is to get bogged down with the text and to find that you come across areas that are kind of difficult to get across. And it's easy to say to yourself, well, let's have the debate. Let's just, just smooth that one over, as it were, and move on. And if there's anything by way of a confession to you this morning, I would suggest this, that I'm guilty. When we look to that verse, chapter 5, verse 21 of Ephesians, submit to one another out of the fear of Christ. I am guilty of playing down that word fear. And just talking about reverence, which is how the NIV translates it. Guilty of playing down that word. When we looked after the Paris bombings and I changed my message, and we looked at fear then, and I said about how what we need is the fear of the Lord, and that enables us. When we fear the Lord, then all lesser fears are irrelevant. Those are some of the words I said at that time. And that's true. But it's not complete. Not complete. You see, the fear of the Lord that Job is talking about here, and the biblical fear of the Lord, brings terror. The word fear, it's a strong emotion. It means terror. And every time you read about someone who encounters the fear of the Lord personally, they are beside themselves. Generally, they are on their face. They cannot speak, they cannot move, they cannot do anything. Terror, the terror of God, has overwhelmed them. Now, you don't fear through having intellectual knowledge. You can learn about God. Many Christians have got a good knowledge of God in an intellectual sense. And they can pass a test, they can pass an exam. Biblical knowledge. Do very well. But have they got wisdom? Have they got wisdom? And have you got wisdom here this morning? If you read a biography, and someone says, what was that biography like? Well, generally, you would announce it was good on the basis of two things. One, that it was well written, well researched, etc. But more importantly, if it's a biography, it's good if you really feel that you've got to know the character, the person they're writing about. It's as though, well, you've been with him or her, really experienced them, feel you know them intimately. That's a good biography, isn't it? Well, let me put to you this morning that true fear of God is an encounter with him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Think of that. Think of that. Wisdom. Not just understanding, but being able to act in the correct way. Being able to do the correct thing. It comes through an encounter with God. Meeting God. You enter into his presence. a person enters into the presence of God, they are terrified. They are terrified. Our God, says the Bible, is an all-consuming fire. Terror comes upon such a one. God reveals himself to you, you shrivel up. You shrivel before one of whom there is no one greater, no one mightier. There you are before him, and this is real. God is real. He's not just someone in the pages of a book, albeit if you say it's the living word of God. He's real. Real. And there's no escape. You can read about God in books. You can read about the Lord in the Bible. You can preach, you can teach about God. But until you actually encounter him, you have no wisdom. No wisdom. What you have is some understanding, some knowledge, but that will flee from you in times of peril. What you need is wisdom. And that comes from an encounter with the Lord. The presence of the Lord comes to a person. The person is terror struck in a way that nothing else can bring terror to you. That's why. When God reveals himself in revival, you read revival accounts. You have people falling on the floor. You have people screaming out. You have people collapsing. Look at Daniel. Belshazzar celebrating. Hey, bring in those goblets from that temple place in Jerusalem. Hey, let's use those. And suddenly a hand appears and there's writing there, isn't there? And Belshazzar is so terrified that his knees literally knock. That's how terrified he is. Now why is he so scared? Because he thinks he's seen a ghost. If you thought you'd seen a ghost, particularly it's night time and you're on your own and it's a kind of a place and there's lightning and all that, yeah, you might feel fear, you might feel some terror with that. But this is far greater than that. The terror that comes to Belshazzar is because in that instant, in that moment, something of the reality of God is known to him. Now, he doesn't know what the words say. He doesn't know what it's about, but something of the presence of God is felt by him. And he is absolutely petrified. His knees give way. Knock. Then you think of a person who encounters the Lord in a different way. They may have learned about God before. For example, think of Saul, who becomes Paul. If anyone knew anything about God, it was Saul, wasn't it? Trained to become a rabbi. Would have been a leading rabbi. Or maybe there's a person who doesn't know much about the Lord. Not much intellectual knowledge. But then the Lord comes. And at that encounter, think of Saul on the road to Damascus. At that moment, in that encounter, in that meeting, wisdom, true knowledge is born. Is born. And it has one word emblazoned across the sky, or indelibly written on the heart. And that is God. 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 Wisdom is God. Wisdom is knowing God. And it is so imprinted, so embossed, so deeply written on the heart that nothing can ever take it away. With it comes the certain knowledge that God is greater than any and all other threats. But you know, as to Saul, who became Paul, as to so many people in times of revival. The presence of the Lord comes with love. With love. And so, at the beginning, there's this terror, this fear upon you, because you are truly encountering God Almighty. He comes to you and imprints on your mind that I am love, that I am love, that I have such love for you. And he overflows you with that love. So that the wisdom now is twofold. It's one in the power of God, but it's two, the love of God. The love of God. A love you never thought could ever be known. Could ever be felt, could ever be experienced. A love that you thought no one could ever have. And God is showing to you, bringing to you by experience, something of that love. And such an encounter with the Lord affects your whole life, every area of your life. Isaiah 33, verse 6, we read, He, that is God, will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. A rich storehouse, salvation, wisdom, knowledge, foundation, solidity, foundation, solid on a rock. The fear of the Lord is the key to all this treasure. All else that you will ever experience afterwards, though it may trouble you, it never comes near to this. Never. Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom is to know God. Knowledge, real knowledge, is to know God through the experience of God. It is overwhelming. It is overwhelming when you encounter Him. Breaking through, altering every area of your life. What is it that can take a woman who is an alcoholic, who has epilepsy, who has other kinds of medical conditions? What is it that can come to a woman? What power can come to such a woman and take all of that away in an instant and transform her? It's the power and presence of God. Nothing else. Nothing else. But when He comes, He doesn't just sweep the house clean, as it were. He doesn't just give a clean bill of health. What He does, more important than anything of that that may or may not happen, what He does is He writes His name on your heart. His name. And His name is wise. The result is nothing will ever be the same again. Your life is changed forever. The wisdom that comes through knowing Him enables you to deal with the problems of life, to see things differently, to act differently. God's way. His way. And you're able to work against your old fears and overcome them. For you know by experience that God is greater. God is greater. So let me ask you, have you got wisdom? Have you got wisdom? How wise are you? How wise are you? You are only wise. You only have wisdom insofar as you have encountered God. According to how much you know God by experience is the measure of how wise you are. And we experience God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So although you may not have had some, I don't know, out-of-body experience with the Lord, if you've been truly saved, you would have encountered Him. You would have encountered something of his presence, something of his majesty in and through Christ to overwhelm, and to cause you to see that everything else falls by the wayside, insignificant in comparison. How great is the effect of God in your whole life? Do you still need to come to Christ to be saved, to have your sins forgiven? Have you yet encountered God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you on the pathway of wisdom and knowledge? How wise are you? Then turn to Luke, because before I close, I just want to come back to these words. Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth." My John MacArthur Study Bible tells me the fire is the fire of judgment. Who am I to disagree with John MacArthur? But I disagree with John MacArthur. I don't think it's talking about the fire of judgment there. If you also have Matthew chapter 10, which is a similar account, verse 34. Just before verse 34, to get the context, verse 32 of Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." He's talking about the challenge for those who see the reality of Christ, the challenge and the call to stand up and proclaim him, to stand up and speak for him. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father. Whoever disowns me, I will disown. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth," says the Lord. Peace to the earth, comfort. Sit down, it's all nice, it's all good and all cosy. He says, "No, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In Luke, it's division, but a sword. A sword brings conflict. And it's conflict. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother," and so on. Similar to what we have in Luke. And you can turn back to Luke now. The context I put to you is not one of divine judgment, but it's the conflict of the age. The conflict between the believer and the non-believer. Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth." Then he says, "I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am till it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. Division, conflict. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other," and so on. Jesus is talking about a fire that brings a division. A fire that brings a sword. A fire bringing conflict amongst people and amongst families. Now what does that? What brings conflict between peoples? What brings conflict between families? It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't seem to have much conflict in our land, do we, today? Because of the gospel? Does that mean we're hiding it away under the table? Does it mean that we're not willing to proclaim the gospel? I think we live in a day where we have such a great understanding of the word of God to a point. We have so many books, good books, some of them not so good, that help us to understand the word of God. We have the freedom of movement. We have the freedom to proclaim the word of God. And I do believe the gospel is preached. But we don't see any fruit, or little fruit. We don't see our land afire with the gospel. And I put it to you, the reason is because we, the very people of God, have a shallow encounter with God. And what is spoken here of, what is being spoken here in verse 49, this fire, I believe the fire that is being spoken of here is the spreading flame of the gospel, carried by the fire of the Holy Spirit. And fire of the Holy Spirit. A fire that comes from encountering the presence of the Lord. We think again about revival. A church revived. Churches revived. What is happening is that churches are experiencing the powerful presence of the Lord. And he brings a fire. A fire. I have come to bring fire on the earth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The fire of the Holy Spirit. And when the presence of the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, there is, with that, a measure of terror. The fear of the Lord. There I am, I've got a little bit of wisdom. I've had something of an experience of God. I've truly encountered him. I'm a true believer. I've got a little bit of knowledge. I've got a little bit of wisdom. It helps me in most situations. I'm perhaps wanting at times in big conflicts. But then the presence of the Lord comes in an overwhelming way. The fire of the Lord. What happens? Where I was lukewarm. Where I was cold. Terror strikes. Terror strikes at the very heart of me, at the very root of me. Because God sees me and shows that he sees me as I am. And I see something of him in a way that I've never seen before. And I cannot take it. I cannot bear it. And so I feel that I'm falling. I cannot hold myself up. This happens. This happens. A terror of the Lord. But as I said to you before, fear. We experience fear when we come across, when we encounter someone or a power that has mastery or control over us, as a threat to us. But God comes. God comes not to threaten or to destroy, not to bring the judgment, yet that will come. But he comes with love. He comes with love. And though he shows me something of himself, and I feel the terror of that, what he then does is he puts his loving arms around me. Have you ever experienced the love of God? Have you ever experienced his loving arms? Oh, that we would know these things. I don't know if I'm boring you this morning. If I'm boring you, then I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. I'm sorry for you. Because though I may be poor at putting this across, this is vital. It's vital for your life. It's vital for your future. It's vital for those danger times. If you know God, if you experience God, he will bring you through those times. You will shine forth as gold for him. And in revival, what happens is he comes to his church. And yes, there's that terror time. But then he envelops them with his arms of love. And he embraces them. And he gives them a holy cuddle. And there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Nothing that can compare. And their life is never the same again. Their life is transformed. That's revival in the church. And then what happens outside? Well, people come in from the outside into the building, don't they? But going outside, people are awakened. And their awakening is something of a similar experience. The terror of the Lord upon them has to bring home to them the horror of their sin. But then the loving arms of Christ reaching out and drawing them irresistibly to themselves. Felt with a power. Felt. The heart burning. Burning at the reality of the presence of God. But a presence that is overwhelming them with love. Fear. Fear now becomes that, correctly, that awe and that wonder. Awe and wonder of the Lord. And the heart is on fire. The love of God is burning in the soul. And then, such a one, transformed, reaches out into the iciness of the world. From now on, there will be five in one family, Garrett, divided against each other. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against mother and so on. Why are they divided? Because there is this warmth, this fire burning in my breast and I cannot keep it in. I must share this with you. But there's this member of the family and they're still in the icy coldness of the old life. And one of two things will happen. Either they will melt. They will melt and want to run with you, to be overwhelmed themselves with the same warmth, the same love of God. Or else they're becoming drenched in the icy coldness. But don't think that's too powerful for God. In times of revival, the saints get on their knees and they really do pray. And they don't let go until God gives them that name that they've been pleading with him for. And they get up from their knees knowing that that person is going to be saved. And oftentimes it happens, even at the very point that they have it revealed to them, that that person is now in the kingdom. This is how God works in such times. You know, in the old days, mum or dad would come down in the morning and what would they do? They would light the fire, wouldn't they? Get the kindling and they would light the fire. Some of you might feel that's what you need today. Oh, you've been doing that, have you?
Yeah.
Lighting the fire. You have one fire and you all huddle around it with blankets or your dressing gowns on and all this and your mug of coffee and cocoa and all that sort of stuff.
Woolly hats.
And woolly hats. It's going to get colder, isn't it? Well, Joking aside, what we read in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is this. You don't need to turn because it's only a few words. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Friends, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you this morning that our problem is not about the danger of putting out the fire. The fire is out. The fire is out. It needs lighting. It needs lighting. And though it's God who must light it, you and I need to do our part. And what we need to do is to encounter the Lord, to not be satisfied until we do truly encounter him. He will transform you. He will take any way, any coldness. But you need to encounter him. He's too distant. He's too distant. We see him from afar, even those who are warmest amongst us. And I can think of one or two who I would wish that I were as warm as they are, in a sense, in our congregation. Yet even they are too distant. There's none of us, who truly know his nearness. Fire is out. It needs igniting. We only see from afar. We are 31 years of God's faithfulness. There will not be another 31 years unless I speak that not now just for this church as a body of people here, but in our land. What is going to happen to our land? What we need urgently is every one of us pleading that the Lord would draw near, that he would once again sent in our day and in our land an irresistible fire.